Well, good evening. How many of you tonight would say that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak? The outer man is decaying, but thank God he's renewing us inwardly. And so even though we may be tired tonight, may the Lord give us energy as we give him our attention as we gather around his word. I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Colossians tonight, chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. I want us to read beginning at verse 28 down to verse 29. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. God's word says this, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." And then if you would look at Colossians chapter 4, the 12th verse, it says this, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis." If you look back at chapter 1, let's go to our God in prayer tonight. Father in heaven, we love you and thank you that we do and that we belong to you, all of us who've trusted in your Son Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Lord, we ask you tonight to be our teacher. We pray that you would meet with us in a special way this evening, in a powerful way, that your Holy Spirit would give us your power in declaring your word and the power necessary to receive it well. And Lord, open our understanding that we might grasp the things that we're going to read and consider tonight. Lord, I pray that we, your people, would continually be stirred in our hearts to a greater love for you. And I pray, Lord, for the lost here with us tonight, that in your mercy and grace, you would show them their lost condition and reveal to them your Son. We'll give you thanks for what you do. We thank you for your presence here with us. We thank you, Lord, that your Son walks in the midst of his churches. And he walks in the midst of this church. We give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the goal that we are to aim at in ministry? Is there a goal? Look around you at all of the activity being entered into in the name of Christ and in the name of ministry, all the activities going on in the churches. Look at all of the energies being expended, all of the money being spent, all of the thought being put into it, strategies of various sorts that people are engaging in. And ask the question, what is the goal of it all? I mean, where is it all heading? What's it all intended to accomplish? And can we say tonight that there is such a goal, that there is a goal? There is something we're to be aiming at. Something toward which all of our activities and all of our energies and all of our thought and all of our prayer and all of our desires, it should all be heading toward this standard, this goal. Is there such a goal? And if there is such an end, and we'll see tonight there is, has it largely been forgotten by the church of our time? Tonight in the two passages that we've read, Colossians 1, 28 and 29 and Colossians 4, 12, I want to point out that there is a goal. Paul states what his goal was in ministry. But not only do you find what his goal was in ministry, you also have a man here mentioned who appears to have been the founding pastor of the church at Colossae mentioned, and you find that his goal was precisely the same as Paul's goal. And I think that's important and that's instructive. And so tonight there are four things I want to point out from these verses we've read. Number one, we're going to see what Paul did, what he did in ministry. Second, we're going to see why he did it. Third, we're going to see how he went about it. And then finally, we're going to see that he wasn't alone in it. That there was someone else mentioned here who approached it in the very same way. And indeed, I hope we'll see tonight that we're all to approach it in the very same way. So to begin with, what did he do? What did Paul do in ministry? Look again at the 28th verse of chapter 1. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. What did he do? Well, the first thing he did is he preached Christ. He says that he preached him. Him we proclaim. And the word proclaim here, it's a general word. It's not a formal word for preaching. We know that Paul did that. But what he's saying here is that he and those who worked with him, wherever they went in the world, they made it their business to make Jesus known. And they did it in more than one way, and they did it in more than one setting. It wasn't just preaching, it was in conversation, it was in dealing with people. What he did is he proclaimed Christ. And that's what we're to do in ministry. First and foremost, it's not what we preach. First and foremost, it is who we preach. Because all of our teaching and all of our preaching, all that we preach and all that we teach is really found in a person. It's found in Christ. And if we're not proclaiming the person of Christ and the work of Christ, then we're not proclaiming the gospel. Isn't it interesting? It's possible to talk about a great many things and never really talk about Jesus. And yet Paul is able to characterize his preaching by saying, we proclaim him. We proclaim Christ. So what do in ministry? We make Christ known. But we can say more than that. Not only did he make Christ known and preach Christ, we can also say that he preached Christ fully. If you look at the 25th verse, he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. And in the 28th verse, he says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. How did Paul preach Christ? Well, he proclaimed the fullness of the Word of God. Proclaimed the Word of God fully. And that required both a warning element and an instructive element. Or you can say it this way, it involved negative instruction and it involved positive instruction. The Bible says that he warning everyone. The word is noutheteo. You may have heard of nouthetic counseling. It's a word that speaks of counseling. And the idea is counseling in view of sin, counseling in view of judgment. You're counseling people away from sin. You're giving people the Word of God in a way that you would turn them away from sin and from judgment, from that which would destroy them. You can mark it down tonight. You do not have biblical preaching if your preaching doesn't turn people away from sin. Any so-called preaching that doesn't make mention of sin, avoids the subject of sin, is preaching that is missing this vital element. You have gutted the Word of God of something very important. There's a reason why you have so much negative instruction in Scripture. It's because people need to hear it. And so when our ministry strategy avoids the subject of sin, we're certainly not following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, are we? He says he warned people. Go to the average evangelical megachurch and ask how much real warning is going on. Warning everyone, he says. This is the responsibility of elders. God has called pastors to warn. Paul, again, is our model here. When he met with the Ephesian elders in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, in the 31st verse, he was able to say to them, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish," it's the same word, "everyone with tears. You know that night and day I warned you, earnestly warned you with tears." You say, well, what did Paul warn them about? Warned them about all kinds of things. He warned them about false teachers. In fact, in Acts 20, he reminds them again, there are going to be some wolves that come in from the outside, and there are going to be some wolves that come from the inside. Then they're going to rise up among you who would lead people astray. You need to be alert to that and aware of that. I'm warning you about this, he says. He warns about the deceitfulness of riches. He warns about the influence of the world system. He warns about the dangers of spiritual laziness and sleepiness, dullness, and many other things that we can find in Scripture. The Bible is full of warnings, and this is the task of the elder. This is the task of the pastor, to warn the people of God with the warnings that come from God and are found in Scripture. And so when pastors don't do that, they are failing the Lord's flock. They are not shepherding the Lord's sheep. That's something else we need to be reminded of in this generation. The church is not ours, is it? The church is not ours, it's not mine, it's not yours. Whose church is this? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the chief shepherd? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so every pastor serves as an under-shepherd. And we're shepherding, having been given a stewardship, and we will give account one day to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the one who has told us that we are to warn. And so when we just take it upon ourselves to think there's a better strategy than that, you know, something more positive, something more attractive than that, we have usurped the place of the chief shepherd because we're not listening to him. Paul understood that, and he did warn everyone. But not only is this the responsibility of elders, this is also the responsibility of every believer. Did you know that? Do you realize that we have a responsibility in the body of Christ to warn one another? That when we see a brother or sister living in sin, something that clearly violates the Word of God, something that will be to their destruction, that we are to love them enough to lovingly, humbly, in a self-examining way, in a gracious way, in a way that believes the best. So we have to have those qualifiers, but with all that said, we are to confront one another lovingly and bring that to the attention of the person who's in danger. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, it says, if anyone, this is now Paul writing to the Thessalonians, writing to the church, and he says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, folks, not only does that tell us that we're to warn one another, that verse also tells us there's an intensity to it, isn't there? I mean, when he says, look, if someone just willfully rejects Scripture, you're to withdraw yourself from them in a way that lets them know this is serious. Yet, not treating them like an enemy, letting them know of your love for them and your concern for them, you treat them like a brother. This, of course, would be after biblical steps of church discipline. You go one-on-one, etc. So, it's not just the pastors who warn. We're to be engaging in a ministry of warning one another. Important part of preaching Christ. But not only do we warn, we also instruct. Him we proclaim, warning everyone. Then he says in verse 28, teaching everyone. God's word is not just warnings, it's also positive instruction. Instruct people in the knowledge of Christ. The word of God is inexhaustible. It's full of treasures for every area of life. And so we need to teach the whole counsel of God. What does the Bible say about living as an individual under the lordship of Christ? We need to teach that. What does the Bible teach about marriage? We need to teach that. What does the Bible teach about raising children? What does the Bible teach about being in authority and under authority? What does the Bible teach about work life, master, servants? What does the Bible teach about government? What does the Bible teach about our relationship to the society at large? What does the Bible teach about forgiveness? What does the Bible teach about giving? What does the Bible teach about service? I mean, it's just endless, isn't it? And so it's not just warning against sin, it's also instructing people in the way in which we should walk. That's a lifetime work. And something to be taken seriously and something to be engaged in, as we'll see in a moment, vigorously. And this, again, is the responsibility of the church leaders. This is what they are called to do, to be teachers, to teach. And so it is their particular responsibility. And in that sense, not many are to be teachers. The book of James warns us about that. That's not just something that just anybody enters into. But on another level, we're all to be teachers. We're all to be instructing. There's a place for every believer to instruct someone else with the truth that they've been taught. In your home is an opportunity to teach. In your friendships is an opportunity to teach. You teach the gospel as you go out into the world and you seek to win sinners. This is a part of the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." And so he preached Christ, and he preached Christ fully, the whole counsel of God. There's something else we can see about his approach to ministry. We can also see he preached Christ wisely. Verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone, the whole counsel of God, the warnings and the instruction, notice, with all wisdom. This is the sphere within which this teaching takes place. That wisdom that is found in Christ. That wisdom that is taught by the Holy Spirit. I think there are two applications of this that are legitimate. One is to say that wisdom has to do with practical discernment. And so even as we teach the Word of God, we don't teach it mechanically. The Word of God is to be taught in the context of shepherding. And so you teach the Word of God knowing people. Knowing people, knowing who they are, knowing where they are, in light of a given situation, in light of a particular challenge, in light of what they're going through in life. It's not just preaching that we do, but we take the Word of God and using the wisdom that's found in Christ, taught by the Holy Spirit, we apply the Word of God wisely. You shepherd people with truth. And so the Word of God is not only to be handled accurately, it's to be handled skillfully in terms of application. So in that sense, I know Paul exercised wisdom as he taught Scripture. You can see so many examples of it in the New Testament where he would deal with one situation one way and another situation in a different way, teaching the Word of God in both settings. Look at how he dealt with sinners in one city, and then you go to Mars Hill, for an example, and you see another way that he taught the Word of God. And so there was wisdom being exercised as the Word of God was being taught, the sphere in which it was being taught. But also you can say, what are we warning with and what are we teaching with? I mean, what are we teaching? We're teaching not the wisdom of men. We're not teaching the philosophies and the ideas, the wisdom of men. We're teaching Scripture. Where do you find the wisdom of God? You find it in Scripture. As you have a relationship with Christ, the Holy Spirit teaching you the Word of God. And so this could just be another way of saying you teach, you warn, and you teach with the whole counsel of God's Word, with all wisdom. All of God's Word is at your disposal as you serve Christ by teaching His people. All of God's Word. And it's sufficient to do what needs to be done. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. He preached Christ. He preached Christ fully. He preached Christ wisely. There's a fourth thing. He preached Christ universally. Him we proclaim, warning, what's the next word? Everyone. And teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I think in these words there's a little bit of a glance toward the background, the backdrop for this particular letter. The Colossians were under attack. When you read this letter, you discover there was heresy against which they were having to learn to stand. And this heresy was a mixture. It was a weird mixture of Gnosticism and Jewish legalism. And if you know anything about Gnosticism, you know that there's this idea that they're sort of a spiritual elite. The initiates, those who've been initiated, they have access to this knowledge that just the everyday person doesn't have. And Paul makes the point very clear here that he doesn't teach just some spiritual elite group within the church. No, the wisdom of God, the warnings of God, the teachings of Christ, those are for every single person in the body of Christ. Who do we instruct? Not some small elite group. You instruct everyone. You warn everyone. You teach everyone. This is true when you talk about preaching the gospel, of course. You'll preach to anybody, but I think especially what he has in mind here is that preaching and teaching that goes on within the Lord's church, and it's everyone. And this is not the only place, but there are many places where this concept of, and it's a false concept, where you get saved, and then later on, you really become a disciple. You know, you've got this split-level Christianity. You got the saved, and they're just, you know, sort of the normal folk. And then you have the disciples. They're serious about the Lord. Beloved, there's only one kind of saved person in the New Testament, a disciple. What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? It means you're saved. What does it mean that you've been saved? It means you're a disciple. Now, every disciple is to be taught. Every disciple is to be warned. Every disciple is to be instructed. That's the way Paul thought about it. That's the way he went about it. So he preached Christ in all of his teaching. Christ is preeminent. He preached Christ, preached Him fully, preached Him wisely, and preached Him universally. But why did he do this? And this is really where I wanted us to get a hold of this tonight. Why did he do this? What's his goal in all of it? He tells us, doesn't he? Verse 29. He says in verse 28, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul, why do you do this? Because here's my goal. Here's the goal. Here's the ambition. That everyone that I have a responsibility for in Christ, I may present them mature. Complete is the idea. Complete. And there is the goal of the ministry. The goal of the ministry is not to simply have people profess Jesus as Savior. It's a frightening thing to me when I think about, first of all, when I think about the mega church movement, because I think it's apparent that in many minds, the goal has nothing to do with maturity. The goal only has to do with people professing Jesus and sitting in a crowd. Whether they ever reach maturity or not is not even a consideration. The only consideration is how many do we have? But beloved, we dare not only think about them. We have to think about us, don't we? What's our goal here? What should be the goal of every church's ministry? That every disciple in this place, that every disciple in this fellowship, we work, and we're going to talk more about that in a moment, we labor to see those people reach maturity in Christ, to be complete in Christ. That's the goal. Why was this his goal? Because this is what he was commissioned for. In verse 25, he says, well, let's back up to verse 24. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. See, this is his focus, the church, the Lord's church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Paul says, this is what I've been commissioned for. This was the stewardship that God gave me, a stewardship. And that stewardship involves service. I'm a minister, he says. I'm a servant on behalf of the church. And he says, this stewardship was given to me for your sake. And what is that stewardship? It is to make the word of God fully known. And so he saw this preaching and this teaching as something he was commissioned to do on behalf of the Lord. This is what God wanted done in his church. This is what God wanted done in his church. That's why he did it. But also, as he writes elsewhere, not only did he view this in terms of his own personal commission, he understood that this was the stewardship given to all the gifted men who've been given to the Lord's church. This is why God, this is why Christ gave gifted men to preach and teach to his church. Look over to the book of Ephesians, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter 4, and look at verse 11. Paul writes this, and it's very clear. Ephesians 4, verse 11. This is in the context of Christ giving gifts. In fact, look at verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Why were these gifted men given to the church? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. To equip, to teach the saints, so that we might all do the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until, notice, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to, what's the next statement? Mature manhood. He's put it this way. He gave these men so that the church would reach maturity, so that God's people would be mature to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. He didn't give these men to be entertainers. He didn't give these men to be clowns. He didn't give these men to be great joke tellers. He didn't give these men to be CEOs who simply organize things so that the organization can grow. He didn't give these men simply to see people come to faith in Christ. He gave these men so that the saints would be equipped for the work of the ministry so that we all might reach maturity. That's why He gave them. Paul understood that, and that's why he was laboring with the goal in mind that he says in Colossians chapter 1. And I wonder sometimes if we really realize that. Do we understand something spiritual is going on in the church? Do we understand that God really does give gifted men to the church so that the church might be taught, equipped, and mature? I think we're living in such an individualistic age that there are many people who only see the church as sort of a base of operations. They say, now the church is the place where I make friendships, and the church is the place, sort of the base from which I carry out my ministry. That's how people think. I've got my ministry, so I need to find a church where I can carry out my ministry. And they never think, God, you have saved me, and you've placed me in a spiritual family and in a local expression of that family, so that I might learn, so that I might be taught, so that I might grow into the completeness that you want in my life. Instead, people think, I'll educate myself, and you guys, your job's to organize us so that we can do our thing. And that's just wrong. This is why when the Bible views leaders in the church, they're not viewed as CEOs. They're seen as shepherds and instructors. In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, the apostle said, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And when Paul charged his young son in the faith as to what he was to be doing, he says in 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you in the presence of God. Timothy, I want you to realize God's witnessing what I'm charging you with here. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead by His appearing. I charge you in view of His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. That's what you're to do, son. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. See? Negative, positive. Full counsel of God. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why did Paul do this? He did it because this was the goal for which he was commissioned, the maturity of the saints, to teach fully the Word of God. He did it because this is what every gifted man has been given to the church for. If you go back into the apostolic times, apostles, prophets, evangelists, if you go to our time, pastor, teachers, given for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry until we all grow together into maturity. We can also say this, he did this because this is God's ordained means for bringing his people to that goal. How will saints be matured? How will they grow? How does it take place? In the way that God has ordained, and that is he uses his word, he uses his church, he uses his ministers to bring his people to maturity. This is how people grow. In Acts 20:32, when Paul was leaving those Ephesian elders, you remember what he turned them over to? He says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I turn you over to God and to his word. That's what you need. God and his word to do what God has called you to do. In James 1:21, It says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. What will save the souls of people? God's word. Now, real quickly, just some quick points of note as we think about these two verses. What is the maturity that's being aimed at? You say, okay, the goal in ministry is to see God's people come to maturity. What does that mean? What is maturity? Simply put, it's Christ-likeness. That's what we're destined for. To be like our Savior. And we mature as we become more and more like Him. Romans 8:29, you know it well. It says, For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Philippians 3:12, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. 1 John 2:6, whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way as He walked. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. That's maturity. It's to be conformed to the image of our Savior. But here's another thing to note. This is an amazing thought. Who are the agents as this goal is pursued? Do you notice the language Paul uses there? Look again, if you would, in verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom. Now notice that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That we may present them. The agents are men. Not working apart from God. We're going to see that in a moment. But nonetheless, the presentation being spoken of is a presentation made by men like Paul. That's an amazing thought. God is going to use men. God's going to be the one who does it. But He's going to use men to bring other men to maturity in Christ. So that Paul was able to say that he's going to make a presentation of these people that he was given a stewardship concerning. He has a responsibility, he has a stewardship, and one day he's going to give an account to Christ for what he did with those who were placed under his charge. For what he taught them or didn't teach them. For how he warned them or didn't warn them. For how he instructed them or didn't instruct them. And his goal is that one day he would be able to present people who were mature. That's why he preached as he preached and labored as he labored. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, he writes, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And I really believe that what he has in mind and what we ought to have in mind one day is the judgment seat of Christ. One day when we as believers are judged for our works and we stand before the Lord Jesus and give an account for what we did with what was entrusted to us. Do you realize that one day, I really believe this, one day I am going to give an account for the part that I had in this ministry here and for what I did with you. Is that not a sobering thought? And what do we want to labor for but that we might be able to present and say, God, by your grace, we work for their maturity. That's why Hebrews 13:17 says what it says. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Listen, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Who do we want to present complete? Look at the end of verse 28. That we may present Who mature in Christ? What does he say? Everyone. Every single believer entrusted to us. We have a responsibility to fulfill as faithfully as we can. This is why Paul was able to say in Acts 20:26, he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." That's quite a bold statement, isn't it? He's saying, as best as I know, as best as I'm able to account for, your blood's not on my hands because I told you everything God gave me to tell you. I didn't shrink back. I didn't withhold any portion of what I was given to teach you. Now, how did Paul fulfill this responsibility? We've seen what he did. He preached Christ, preached Him fully, preached Him wisely, preached Him universally. Why? So that everyone would be brought to maturity in Christ. That's his goal. This is what he was commissioned for. This is what every gifted man is commissioned for. This is not just, as we're going to see again in a moment, this is not just Paul's calling. This is to this very day. How did he go about it? How did he do what he did? Look at verse 29. "For this I toil." And that's a powerful word there. Working to the point of exhaustion. That's what it means. He did what he did in such a way that he would exhaust himself mentally, physically, and emotionally. The ministry is meant to be hard work. It's not necessarily a work that the world appreciates or has any understanding of. But nonetheless, it's to be one that exhausts you. Paul was exhausted, wasn't he? In a way that puts us all to shame. 2 Corinthians 11:23, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one." Now understand, let me just insert this thought. Paul's not bragging. The last thing he would ever want to do is brag, but he was forced, because of the attacks upon his character, to defend himself. And so he says, "I'm going to act like a fool. I'm going to tell you my credentials." And he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." And you know what? I don't think he's mentioned yet what was the heaviest weight of all. He says, "And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Apart from the physical stuff, he says, "You know what? I carry around the church in my heart." The churches. He toiled. Notice what else he says in verse 29. "For this I toil," and then he says, "struggling." Agonizomai. Get the word agonized from it. It's an athletic word. I like athletics. I'm glad to use words like this. From the realm of wrestling, from the realm of competing in athletics. How does an athlete go after his goal if he's a good athlete? He goes after it with all his might. That's how Paul went after the ministry, with all his might. That's how we're to pursue this goal of seeing the saints matured, with all our might, struggling. But what a wonderful end of verse 29. Notice what he says. I toil, I agonize with all my energy. Is that what he says? It's not what he says, is it? With all his energy that he powerfully works within me. You see, beloved, our energy won't do. Our energy won't do. It's a divine human endeavor. It's not God working without us, but neither is it us working without God. It's God working in us and God working through us. That's the only way it's done. And both are realities, you see. We really do toil, we really do agonize, and we really do it with His power. With the power that He supplies, which means we must walk with Him, be submitted to Him, filled with His Spirit. The flesh won't accomplish anything in this battle. Not by might, not by power, but by God's Spirit. That's how it's done. And yet it's not without us. We're not passive. We don't sit on the sidelines and say, waiting for you, Lord, to do it. We toil and we struggle with the power that He powerfully supplies. You say, yeah, Brother Richard, it's challenging, but you know what? That was the Apostle Paul. That was him. This can't be the same standard, is it? Well, thank God that we have given to us in the book of Colossians the record of a man by the name of Epaphras. Look over to chapter 4. We read it earlier. Chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand, what? Mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Who is this man, Epaphras? Who is he? John MacArthur writes, Epaphras was the founder of the Colossian church, and he most likely was its current pastor. Close quote. Where did MacArthur get that idea from? Well, he got it from the first chapter. Look back over there, please. Colossians chapter 1. And look at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you. Notice, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Who was this man? He was the man who took the gospel to them. He was the man who taught them. As we see in 4:12, he's the one who prayed for them. He is called a fellow worker with Paul. He is called a minister of Christ on their behalf. This man is a faithful pastor. Look back over to chapter 4, verse 12, and notice what we see about him. This was a man with a strategic burden. A strategic burden. You notice it says in verse 12, he's one of you. What does that mean? It means he's from Colossae. He's one of them. He's one of their number. God had raised up this man from among their own number. This man had a burden for these people. And God had placed him there. God had placed him there. He was a man with a servant's burden. He says, a servant of Christ Jesus. This man's burden for this church reflected the burden of his Savior. He serves Christ. Christ's concerns are his concerns. And let me say tonight that the reason why this is to be the standard for the ministry is because this is Christ's concern for his church. This is why he gave these gifts when he ascended on high, so that this would be accomplished in his church, so that when we go about this work, all we're doing is carrying forth his concerns for his people. Paul was given this stewardship from God on behalf of Christ's people. He has a servant's burden. It's a powerful burden. He says, always struggling. Same word we saw earlier, to agonize. Always agonizing. I wouldn't give you a dime for a pastor who doesn't agonize over the spiritual condition of the people whom he serves. This man says, I struggle. I live and die on your behalf. He was also a man with a prayer burden. His struggling was reflected in prayer. Right now he's with Paul, can't be with them, can't teach them at the moment, but he can do this, he can pray for them. And so he agonizes over them in his prayers. And he's a man with a single-minded burden. He has a goal for them. What is it? That you may stand mature. Be fully assured in all the will of God. That you would be mature, not children tossed to and fro, but would be stabilized, assured in all that is God's will. He was a man with a selfless burden. Because Paul was able to say of this man, verse 13, for I bear him witness that he's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis, two cities that were very near to Colossae. This man didn't just minister in one place. He ministered in more than one place. He worked hard for Christ and for them. Now, I want to ask you, is there a goal for the ministry? And has the church of our time forgotten the goal? The goal is not simply professions of faith in Jesus. The goal is to see the saints presented one day before Christ mature, complete. The work with a person doesn't stop when they say that Jesus is their Lord. The work with them has just begun. It's just started. And that's not just true with one person, as we've seen tonight. That's true with everyone. Warning everyone, teaching everyone, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I want to ask you, are you participating with that work? Do you want to grow? Do you want to become mature? Do you want to become more and more like your Savior? Are you coming into this fellowship with a learner's heart and mindset? Do you see the church just as a base for your operations? Or have you come here to say, I want to grow? I want to grow. May we all understand we're not finished. We're straining, aren't we? Straining forward for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that we might be more like Him. Amen? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for such a marvelous calling. Such a sobering one as well. Lord, from the standpoint of just being your children, we thank you that you are conforming us to the image of our Savior. And one day, we'll be finished. Not on this side of heaven, but we thank you that what you've begun, you'll finish. And one day we will, though it's not yet appeared what we shall be, we know this will be like Him. But then, Lord, from the standpoint of what we're to be striving for as a church, I pray that we would not forget what we've heard tonight. That we would understand that there will always be a variety of spiritual maturity levels represented in this fellowship, but that the goal has to be the same for all of them. That we labor together for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to a mature man, not children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but that, Lord, we would reflect a body that is growing to maturity. I pray we would understand it's hard work, not to be approached lightly, but that we would toil and struggle with the power that you supply. That we would not trust the arm of the flesh, that we would fully understand that our power is insufficient, so that even while we are working, we're relying on you. We give you praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen.